As you're being seated, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be looking in at verses 4 through 10 over today and next week. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May the Lord add to the reading of his word, instilling our eyes in a greater way on him. How many of you remember the story by Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes? Anybody? Okay. You remember that story where this very vain emperor begins to lavishly spend so much of the nation's money on his own clothing at the expense of the very country that he was supposed to be undergirding with his finances. And it got so desperate, so much so, that two guys came up with an idea, and they dressed themselves up like tailors and those who were going to dress up the king, and they told him, "We have got something for you, king, that nobody in the world would believe. It is so amazing, and it is so spectacular that only those who are stupid or kind of incompetent will not be able to see how dazzling the clothes are that we are going to make for you." Of course, the king's vanity was thoroughly pricked, and he bought all in. A little while later, he sent people out to see if this was being done properly. And so people went to visit these two, quote, tailors, and they had nothing on their looms, but they pretended like they were spinning and weaving. And they said, "Oh, you can't see it? Well, you must be stupid or incompetent if you can't see the beautiful clothing that we're putting together for the emperor." Finally, the day came, and they pretended to dress up the emperor in this lavish new suit of just utter spectacularness, if that's even a word. And then they paraded him out for all of the people to see. And of course, everybody would not dare say anything about this naked king walking through the streets for fear of their death. So they all just played in and said, "Oh, look at this clothes." Until finally, one little child said, "He's naked." And then, of course, everybody began to admit, you know, the truth is, so many pursue life at great cost, unwittingly thinking that they're living with great purpose and such grand, lavish treasures that they could not even fathom giving up. But this morning, as we focus in on this text this week and next week, and today we're going to be focusing in on verses 4 through 8, what I want us to see is that what God is doing for us in this world of illusions is not dressing us up in some scam or shameless facade. He's not giving us clothes like the emperor had. We're not being swindled, but we have promises from God himself that are sure and true. And what I want us to see is that the priestly life that God is divinely building and has built for us, comes with distinct purpose and honor. The priestly life that we have, our new priestly life, is divinely built with a very distinct, laser-focused purpose and with great honor. And it's not merely what we're given in these promises and this new clothing and this new life that God has put on us. It's not some mere philosophical crutch that is maybe something that can help us make it through difficult times as positive thinking or just faking it to make it or put on a happy face and pretending that difficulty doesn't exist. No, what we have is crafted by God Himself. Now, to get to verse 4, I want us to reach back, if you still have your Bibles open, back in verse 22 of chapter 1. And a few weeks ago, Jim Dowdy very well opened this passage for us, and he helped us to see the distinctiveness of this new life and the distinct purpose that comes with it and the radical uniqueness of it from our old life. And notice it says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. In other words, this message of the gospel and responding to the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have been caused to be born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And as a result of it, there's this sincere brotherly love, a love for one another that is earnestly from the heart. It's not pretend. It's not fake. It's not manufactured by us just to put on an illusion. It's something divinely built into us, and it comes out. And notice it says it's this living and abiding Word of God, and it's not like this world. All the grass and all of its glory and the flower of the grass, it all withers and falls, but the Word of the Lord remains. And the Word is this. It's the good news that was preached to you. And so, because of this distinct life, there's this new fashion of living that we have. So we have this desire to put away malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And so all of that stuff is cast aside. And then like new infants, we long for this pure spiritual milk that by it we grow up into salvation. In other words, we mature and we press on and we're being sanctified and more and more furnished into the image of Christ. And notice it says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. The implication is that they have tasted because they responded. And so, though they're undergoing this great, severe difficulty, he's basically telling them, we don't shrink back because we know what's on the other side. The marvelousness of the promises of God are not like those tailors who came to the emperor and in the end he was naked and really had nothing and they were swindled. We have real promises from God that we are wrapped and radiant and clothed and ready in righteousness, not ours but Christ, ready to stand before God pure and accepted through Christ, because of the robes and the clothing that he's given to us through his work on the cross. That's the good news that was preached to us. And so then what we have is a pursuing of life and a way of living that is different precisely because we believe in what Jesus has done for us. And what we see then in verses 4 through 8 are three key words: praise and security and honor in this new priestly life that we're given, that lead us in clear focus as we walk through the highs and the lows of life. And so I want to take them in that order: praise, security, and honor. Notice first, the new priestly life that is built for us by God brings praise to God. That's part of the purpose for which he has created us in this living Word and what we ought to be craving for. This new priestly life is built to bring praise to God. Our lives ought to be, if nothing else, for the praise and the magnificence of God alone. The truth is this: we all have a group of spectators in our lives, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, all kinds of people who are around us. But the truth is, those who are God's through the work of Jesus Christ ought to be living for an audience of one. Notice what he says, verse 4. As you come to him, this word literally means draw near. It's really almost a priestly word. It's just like that song that we just sang. As we draw near to God, there's no fear because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In fact, this word is generally used of a person and how they would approach God, specifically the priest, as he would come to the altar to do his sacrifices. So some translations put it draw near. Some set yourself close to God. As you set yourself close to God. And I think there's a sense of an indicative as you keep on coming to Christ and drawing near, but there's also this command behind it related to verse 5 to come near to God and participate in what he's doing down in verse 5, which will be the main verb for this first part of our passage. But as you come to him, him being a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, this idea of a living stone is kind of unusual. In fact, in some cultures, it's almost unable to really express it, because how do you talk about something that's inanimate, like a stone, and call it living? It doesn't have a heart. It doesn't have blood. I mean, it's not even a one cellular living organism. It's merely a lump of dirt compressed together, or some other minerals compressed together into a rock. How's that living? But this is a theme of Peter. He's talked about the living hope that we have. We saw in the passage that we just read that Jim preached on a few weeks ago, the living word. And now he changes from the living word to a different perspective to the living stone. And so what he's talking about is the resurrected Jesus Christ, the living stone. The one who may have the power to give life might be a way that you could even read this. This stone that has the power to give life. And he says, this is the one that you're coming to. And ironically, this stone that is living, it is the source of all life, according to John chapter 1, Jesus Christ himself, and the one who has the power to give life and the keys over death itself, ironically, is being rejected by men who are bound in this not living existence, but this death existence that we live in. I mean, think about it. When you think about the lives that you live, is it marked more by milestones or more by tombstones? And the truth is that we're right. It probably contains a little bit of both. But at the end, all of us will have the final milestone be our tombstone. Why would we ever reject, in this kind of existence that we're living, the stone that has life, is life, and is able to give life? Why would we reject that? And yet, that's exactly what it says. In fact, it's rejected literally as worthless. In other words, there's nothing here to see. There's nothing here to look at. There's nothing in Jesus that we would want. It is how we see him in our flesh. But in the sight of God, he's chosen as precious. He is a jewel like no other, a treasure like you could never imagine that you could find in this world. In fact, it's reaching back to Psalm 18, verse 22 that we read earlier, and it's helping us to see that though he's rejected as worthless, he's chosen by God as valuable. In fact, this week, usually at the end of my vacation, I always walk down to the beach when everybody else is still sleeping before we drive out. And I usually try to look for my last shark tooth. And for whatever reason, this time, I just kind of put music on, and I'm listening, and my head is down, and I'm just looking for this treasure that I'm trying to find, and I'm listening to this song about God's marvelousness, His majesty, His spectacularness, His reign and His rule as sovereign. And it was almost as if I looked up and I just saw the vastness of the ocean and the beauty of the skies that were erupting in the glory of God. And it was like, what am I doing looking for this little tiny treasure that literally are scattered everywhere? And I found thousands upon, well, not thousands, but I found a lot of shark teeth in the times that I've gone to the beach. It was almost like God was just directing my eyes up and saying, just take a look afresh and anew. And why is it that we so often are like that? We're looking down for this little treasure that we think will bring us so much. And yet, if we just look up and see the vastness of the array of God's majesty, the beauty of who He is, the treasure that's available for us in Jesus Christ. And so He says, verse 5, completing the thought, as you come to Him, this stone that was rejected as worthless by men, but is chosen as precious in the sight of God, you yourselves, as you're coming to Him, you yourselves, this is us who claim the name of Jesus over our lives, the blood, sacrifice, His righteousness. We are being built up like living stones into something amazing. Now, we don't have in ourselves life like Jesus. We're not life. We're not the resurrection and the life, but yet we have the message of the One who is. And so in that way, we can offer life to those that we meet every single day. We don't give it to them. We give to them what has been given to us through God. We offer to them Jesus Christ. But notice, we're being built up into something very distinct. This is where we see what happens when we become God's people. We become this people of praise. Notice what it says. You're being built up into a spiritual house. Literally a temple. In other words, we, God's people, the church, are the temple in which He resides and lives. We are the people, and it accents the collective nature of what God is doing in us, not just individually, uniquely, but collectively, what He's doing in us to put on full display the marvelousness of who He is and the amazing hope of His Spirit imparted in us, proclaiming the message of life in Jesus Christ. So we become this house, this household. By the way, a household is different than merely just your house where you live, maybe with husband and wife and kids. A household in the first century was the head of the household, usually the man, sometimes a woman, but usually the man along with all of his family, in which there were a host of people that linked themselves to him. They were not related by blood, but they came on and they were hired by him to propagate his business and all of his interests. And this is the idea of the household, is that everyone living under the banner of his protection were provided for as they committed themselves to the agenda of the head of the house. And what it says here is that we're being built up into a spiritual house. In other words, the Holy Spirit is in us, telling us that we are under the banner of our Father, the King. And we have a new agenda, and we have a new fellowship among ourselves to be about the business of our Father. And what is it? Notice He tells us what it is. You're being built up into this spiritual house. I mean, you talk about a great purpose statement for a church. This is it. You're being built up into a spiritual house built by the Spirit of God for this purpose, to be a holy priesthood. That is a distinct people, set apart and different from the world. People with this rugged outlook on life whereby we see our place in the world from the lens of the gospel, and the lens of eternal life in relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. So we live by faith for that purpose in every endeavor that we're about. At school, at work, in our neighborhoods, in our leisure, In all that we do, we have this radical purpose. I am set apart specifically for the glory of the King to proclaim His name. That's who we ought to be at Great Commission Baptist Church. Amen? But notice not just who we are, notice what it is that we do as this kind of people to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, this is kind of interesting because normally a sacrifice requires death. So how do we talk about this usually gift of death, but in Christianity it shifts? In Christianity, it's a life lived dead to the world, but alive to the treasure of Jesus Christ. One of the best places we see this is in Romans chapter 12. Turn there, if you would. I refer to this passage all the time. These first two verses in Romans 12 are great verses that all of us ought to have memorized. He says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." I memorized it in King James. Here, it probably says something like, "I urge you," or "I appeal to you." Therefore, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, what are the mercies of God? We don't have time to do it today, right now, but go back and read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to Romans 11. In light of God's mercy expressed in Romans 1 through 11, I urge you, brothers, live this way. To present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. Here's that unusual expression. How do you live as a living sacrifice and not as a dead sacrifice? Well, we're living sacrifices because Christ died in our place to give us life. He's the life giver, remember? The living stone, the living altar, the one who made it possible for us to approach God. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your, what's it say? Spiritual worship. Worship is not just singing songs. That's a part of it. But worship is all the life that we live in ragged, rugged, laser, not ragged, but rugged laser purpose to exalt the King and all of the endeavors that we're about. This is our spiritual worship. It might include singing, but it also ought to include a whole lot of doses of putting away all malice and all slander and all deceit and huge amounts of displays of love for the brothers. Why? Because love, according to Romans 12 later, is the fulfillment of all of the law. We offer these spiritual sacrifices. We're led by the Spirit. We're not conformed, he says, verse 2, any longer to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word, through the Spirit, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We live lives led by the Spirit, Galatians. We live lives putting off the old stuff and putting on this life of love that the ever-abiding living Word is in us because we have this living hope stretching all the way back to 1 Peter 1 at the beginning. And then notice, how is it that we do it? Well, we're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, make no mistake, our acceptance before God is never a matter of our priestly offering of spiritual sacrifices that we do on our own. We're not made right and acceptable to God because of our good works. We're made acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's hugely important. Because if you get that out of order, you are going to live a life frustrated. Here's why. Because you will never know if your good works are enough. And they won't be. They will never measure up. How will you know? Because there's always somebody who's going to do just a little bit better. Here in our nation, we might say we use Billy Graham. I often hear his, although he's passed away now, but what a good guy, right? In other parts of the world, they use an image like Mother Teresa. How could you ever live up to that? But the truth is, the one that God uses is Jesus Christ. Has anybody ever outdone his goodness? It's impossible. And that's why we have to get it in the right order, that our spiritual lives are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We do good works because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The good work has been done for us by Jesus Christ so that we now can live these lives marked as distinct from the world through Him. We are a priestly people living to bring attention to the one through whom we gain access to the Father. Now, how can we have such certainty and hope before God? Well, that's where He takes us next. We're acceptable through Jesus Christ. Naturally moves to verse 6, where we see that our new priestly life is built to be secure. Notice what he says, how he expresses this. For behold, it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him, what's it say, church? Say it one more time. That's pretty secure, isn't it? Let's see how this unfolds. He's quoting here from Isaiah 28:16, that God is laying in Zion a stone. And here I think we see, as the New Testament does, it picks up this image of either the city of God or personified the people of God who live in the city. Now for us, the new people of God, this new house, this new temple, this new Jerusalem that is being built up, and He's laying in us, He's bound us together by this cornerstone. And He switches words. It's not any longer the word for stone, rock, but now cornerstone, very distinct. Now, what's a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is a stone that's not just a placard on a building. That's what it is now. But in that day, the cornerstone was the stone that was put together in the foundation that would tie together the walls, that would keep it plumb and square and ready, upon which you could build the house on top of it. So it ties in the foundation. And here he's saying, behold, I am laying in Zion. God Himself, this is what God does. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone that's chosen by God, His plan, His mercy, rather than destroy the wicked people who were rejecting His covenant and His words. He crafted a plan whereby which we who were far off and not even His people could be made acceptable to Him. That's good news. And He's precious or valued or dear or more honorable. And this is God's plan of what He was doing. He was laying the stone in Zion to tie together, and it's chosen by God and precious. This word precious, I love it, because in Luke chapter 7, verse 2, there's a centurion who comes, and it's said that he has a servant who was highly valued to him but had fallen ill, and he wanted Jesus to heal him. That word highly valued to him is the same word. It was precious to him. That's what infinitely greater way Jesus is to God. He's not just some mere servant. He is a servant doing the will of the Father, but He is precious and infinitely valued. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 2:29 about Epaphroditus. He says, men such as Epaphroditus who've given all for the gospel ought to be honored. We ought to honor such men. And in an infinitely greater way, Jesus ought to be honored. And what is it that God is building? People who are like stones, who are being put into this temple where He is thoroughly on display. building something that is rendered solidified by Jesus Christ. So that through this cornerstone, notice what it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is your only guarantee. This right here. In fact, you ought to underline it, circle it, highlight it. In a world that offers excessive things in which you might place your bets, your hopes, and your dreams, none of them will ever pan out other than Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to believe? It means two things at the same time, simultaneously. It means to put all of your trust in him, kind of like this. Ready? Everybody stand up. Ready? Now close your eyes and everybody sit down with your eyes closed. Hey, he didn't play properly. I watched him. Now some of you played and what you did was this. You stood up from the chair that you were resting in, you closed your eyes and you sat right back down and you put all of the weight of your life in that chair. You trusted it to hold you. That's part of belief in Jesus Christ. But belief is not merely just accepting propositions about God. Oh, I believe that Jesus did this, and I think that Jesus did that. It's also including a commitment of life to him as well. It's saying, my life was going this way, but then I repented and put all of my commitment in the king because now I'm in his household, so I'm abandoning all of my pursuits, all of my dreams, all of my agendas that were not this. That's belief. That's the offer of the gospel. That's the call of repentance, that you're trying to make yourself acceptable to God through whatever, good works, good efforts, church affiliation, whatever, and you're turning and saying, no, it's only through Jesus alone that I can be made acceptable to God. I'm putting all my hope, all my trust in that, and I'm committing my life to that. And here's what Peter is saying. As difficult as life gets, and believe me, for them, they were under the burden of death for that confession of commitment. He was saying, don't stop. Because on the other side of maybe even death is the fullness of the promises of God. And you will stand before him in robes dazzling and white, readied and spotless to step before him, not like the emperor, but with promises sure and true. In fact, the idea here that will never be put to shame is you won't blush, you won't be dishonored, you won't be embarrassed. Now, there's a positive application and a negative application to this. One I've already alluded to. Regardless of the situation that you're in, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, that hope always extends beyond the situation and this world, and it always bears out, and you will not be ashamed. It will work. Because the blood of Jesus works in the halls of eternity. But there's a negative application too. If you place your eggs in some other basket, your hope will only last as long as that basket that you're putting your eggs in holds up. If you're hoping in your physical strength, good luck. This week at the beach, we had my almost 80-year-old dad, who's getting a little more and more feeble. He still is able to do a whole lot. But he doesn't have the strength that he had when he was, say, my age. He just can't quite do all the same things. But guess what? There were some young bucks at the beach who were much stronger and had way more stamina than I do at my aged place of 53. Do you realize this? There's always somebody stronger. You just think about this. The Olympics are on the horizon. In 1891, the world record for the 100-meter dash was 10 seconds, 10.8 seconds. you know what the world record is now? It was set in 2009 by Usain Bolt. What a great name for a sprinter, right? Bolt. 9.58 seconds. That's pretty fast. Do you realize that in 1891, if you ran a 10.8 second 100 meters, which was lightning fast for that day, you wouldn't even sniff the Olympic team of the U.S. because all of them ran 9.8, 9.85, 9.86. They were a second faster than you. You may have held the world record in the 1800s, but today you wouldn't even get close. If all of the eggs of your basket are in your strength, we can also say the same thing about your intellect. Somebody's always smarter. There's somebody always who knows more. If you're putting all of the eggs of your basket in something else, like your good works, none of them are going to work. But if you will place all of the eggs of your basket in the basket of the one who will last for eternity, who, by the way, we were told back in chapter 1, he's also the one who's holding our salvation and is ready to be divvying it out to those who believe in him, who will not be put to shame. He's keeping it. He's reserving it. And not only is he keeping our salvation, he's holding us for that day. If you put all of your eggs there, then your eggs will last as long as the one who's holding you, which is for how long, church? Forever, because he's an eternal God. This is why I'm never shocked as I mean, just go to Folly, go to Sullivan's Island, go to Isle of Palms. What do you see? Houses that maybe at one time were right on the ground. And what did they do? Put them on what? Stilts. Is that going to work? Maybe for a little while. But that's because this world is passing away. And we've got to have the perspective in the spiritual war that we're in that this is not our home. We are just passing through and we have an agenda for life. It's to be the house of the living God as holy royal priests. We're going to talk more about this next week, offering spiritual sacrifices because God has done a work in Jesus Christ to bind us together as his people. And we will never be disappointed. We're secure as long as the work of Christ works. Which we sing, the blood of Jesus never fails. So finally this morning, I want you to see this, that the new priestly life is built for honor and clarity. Notice how he rounds out this section. Verse 7 says this, the honor is for you who believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we stand up now in all of our vanity like that emperor saying, look at me. No, it's that they see the glory of Jesus Christ and we delight in him above all things. The honor for those who believe is for those who place their hope on Jesus and they find this sure and steady foundation. In other words, we found our value and our esteem to be in Jesus Christ. In other words, the stone is of great value for those who believe, is a good way to express this. In other words, Peter is saying, don't stop. Keep your eyes fixed. Don't let sin trick you. Don't let the pressure and the difficulty dissuade you. Don't even let your flesh move you. Keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, the message of the living one and the living abiding word and the living hope that we have. Those who believe in Jesus Christ see the value in what we have in Jesus and they commit their lives accordingly. And so I would say this, if you call on the name of Jesus Christ, examine yourself. Does it make a difference in your life? It ought to. It ought to change the way you make decisions about what you enjoy. It ought to change the way you decide what you will find pleasure in. The things that God hates, you ought to hate, and the things that God loves, you should now love. Examine yourselves. And don't let the pressures of this world pull you off of that. In the same way, not only is there honor for Jesus in our lives because we show that we see the value in Him, but notice there's a clarity in our lives too. That those who don't believe Jesus find disastrous eternal consequences. Notice He says, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, here's what happens. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's pulling here not only from Psalm 118, but also Isaiah chapter 8. Turn there if you would. Most of us know Isaiah 9 because it's that wonderful message that we proclaim, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders. It, just a wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Christmas, what we think of with Isaiah 9. But many people don't know about Isaiah 8. You see, Isaiah 9 is a word of hope given to a king under a great puzzling moment of utter distress. Pressure in the north is coming, and Assyria is moving like locusts across a field. And the king is wondering, what am I going to do? Am I going to make an alliance with Assyria? Do I look to God? What do I do? And the word of the Lord comes and says, write on a tablet this name, Meher Shalah Hashbaz, which becomes symbolic for the name of the son of the prophetess who bears him, which means this, verse 4, before the boy will even know how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria. In other words, they're about to fall. Why are they going to fall? Here's why. Notice verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Assyria is coming and they're going to be wiped away and razed completely because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many. The very thing that they may have put their hope in is going to come and wash them away. And it will rise over all of its channels and go over all of its banks, and it will sweep into Judah as well and will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck and its outspread wings and fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel, it's just going to wipe away. Where they've placed their hope is going to be the very thing of their utter, absolute destruction. And so he says, be broken, you peoples, be shattered, give ear, all you far countries, strap on your armor and be shattered. You're going to put on armor and you're going to think, this is going to save me. You'll be shattered. Strap on, take counsel together, and it will come to nothing. You can what? Get all of the wisdom that you can amass in one room, and that will do nothing to confound the moving hand of the living God. Speak a word, and it's not going to stand, for God is with us. What sheer terror when this is the side of belief that you're on. Notice verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy, value him as holy, esteem him as absolutely set apart and like none other. Let him be your fear. We saw that a few weeks ago. And let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here's where you see it, this rock of offense and this stone of stumbling, and yet also a sanctuary. And many will stumble on it, and they will fall and be broken and shall be snared and taken. So bind up this testimony, seal it. I will wait for the Lord, verse 17 says, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him, even if I can't see him, and no matter how hard the pressure gets, I won't lose my hope that this is my God. And on the other side, there are promises that are real and sure and true. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells. And when they say to you, inquire, get the mediums together and the necromancers and who chirp and mutter. What a beautiful picture. These who think they can tell all of the future and all they're doing is like a cricket. Just an irritating little chirp that just drives you crazy and you search for it and you can't find it anywhere in the garage and it just keeps going. Like a dripping faucet. At least that you can turn off, right? He said that people are going to say, inquire, get them, and they chirp and murmur. Should not a people inquire rather of their God? Why are you going to these substitutes? Why are you looking after these false hopes? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. This is the picture of what happens. Difficulty comes, and the false professor says, oh, I'm in it, I'm in it, I'm for God, I'm for God. And all the while, they're doing their works, thinking that by doing their works, God's going to find them acceptable, and then pressure comes, and what happens? Why did I waste all of my time doing that? I shouldn't have done that. And then their eyes get to other things that are more appealing, and they say, well, I want this, until finally they say, I don't even believe in God. What a waste that was. That's just a myth. It's nothing. And they've gone from supposed follower to now atheist. You know what? The internet is ablaze with people like this. They're stumbling on the rock of offense. Basically, what Isaiah and Peter is telling us, if you look to idols to secure you, they're going to crush you. They'll be the very testimony against you before God. And so as we live our lives saying this, no, my hope is here on Jesus Christ, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We are clarifying for the world that there is not any other way to live that is secure and sure. And any other way to live is disastrous. And Peter adds this, they stumble because they disobey the word. They reject the word. And why do they reject him? Because they were destined to do so. Because death births death. Life doesn't happen just in a vacuum. Death brings more death, and it brings lives of sinfulness so that we amass and go after what our wills desire, which is more death and the rejection of God. And unless God intervenes, there is no. So you might say, well, how do I avoid stumbling on Jesus? Do this. call out to him and find life. At the preaching of his name, even right now, and the work that he did for us, that he bore our sin so that we might praise God and have life acceptable before God through him. You pray maybe something like this: God, help me in my unbelief. It's a great prayer to begin at. Or you might pray a prayer like this: Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have no pretense that I come to you with other than this. I am loaded down in death and sinfulness, and I need help. And your Son provided it. I'm turning there. Help me, Lord. Move me to see that Jesus alone is life and has the words of eternal life. And if that's who you are, then I say this morning: keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't be like the little 2-year-old we had this week at the beach with us. You know how 2-year-olds live? Every sound, what happens? You can be talking to him and something happens over here. Another sound. A light flashes over here. They're just always looking. Isn't that how we live spiritually so often? And Peter and the New Testament is telling us, fix our eyes here on Jesus. Get blinders on, gospel blinders that won't allow the things of the world to grab our attention, and keep our eyes fixed on the one who gives us such purpose, that we're a house being built up so that we're holy priests to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who we are. In fact, sometimes with that little 2-year-old, there are about 5 different people calling him all at once. And sometimes it was mama or daddy. He didn't know what to do. You ever seen a dog like that? Everybody's telling the dog what to do and doesn't know what to do. We have to not only fix our eyes, but get our ears fixed. Because you know what Jesus says? My sheep hear my voice and they know my voice. Let that voice be the voice that is leading us and guiding us, and that reverberates in our souls as it leads us to life. That is to him, because he is life. Let that be us here. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the robes of righteousness that he has given to us. Father, we praise you for the lives that you've given to us and the direction and purpose to which you have directed us through your word. And now, Father, help us to see what it is that you're doing in us, not only today, but tomorrow and through this week as we prepare to meet again next week. Father, we're your people, holy priests, set apart for your glory and for your agenda and your purpose, to proclaim the name of the life-giving stone who is life and has made possible for us to be alive. Because you did what you did. And we all were once following in that way. But now, those who confess the name of Jesus confess it because you moved and you made us alive in Christ Jesus and seated us in the heavens. Father, I pray for those who might be listening or might be in this room who have never truly trusted in you, not just believing that you existed and are and were and did what you did, but Father, committed their lives to you completely, fully. Father, I pray that today they would see the false hopes of every idol and every vain pursuit, and see that only you offer security in good and bad, in the best and in the worst of this dying life that we have, because you have the keys to the grave. And you've secured for us promise life. So God, move and bring life where there is death through those who would even now respond in repentance and faith and crying out to you. Father, move for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.